Open your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. You ever notice how there are a lot of different places to get wisdom? Sometimes it's even from sources you might not normally run to. But you can't deny when you see something intelligent being said. And that's what I felt like when I came across the following from Bill Gates. And these are actually 10 things that he encouraged several years ago. He encouraged high schoolers with in a speech in a public school. He was addressing them and he wanted to impress upon them 10 things that he nor they learned in high school. So he's talking to high schoolers about what they're not learning in high school several years back. I want to share these 10 rules with you. Rule number one, Bill Gates said, life is not fair. Get used to it. Rule number two, the world won't care about your self-esteem. The world will expect you to accomplish something before you feel good about yourself. Rule number three, if you think your teacher is tough, wait till you get a boss. He doesn't have tenure. Rule number four, flipping burgers is not beneath your dignity. Your grandparents had a different world or a different word for burger flipping. They called it opportunity. Suddenly you like Bill Gates, don't you, right? Rule number five, if you mess up, it's not your parents' fault. So don't whine about your mistakes, learn from them. Rule number six, before you were born, your parents weren't as boring as they are now. They got that way from paying your bills, cleaning your clothes, and listening to you talk about how cool you were. So before you save the rainforest from the parasites of your parents' generation, try cleaning the closet in your own room. Rule number seven, your school may have done away with winners and losers, but life has not. In some schools, they have abolished failing grades, and they'll give you as many times as you want to get the right answer. This doesn't bear the slightest resemblance to anything in real life. Rule number eight, I'm getting more amens now than I usually do during a sermon. Rule number eight. Lori, what do I do now? Okay. Time for vacation. Okay, rule number eight. Life is not divided into semesters. You don't get summers off, and very few employers are interested in helping you find yourself. Do that on your own time. Rule number nine. Television is not real life. If in real life, people actually have to leave the coffee shop and go to their jobs. And rule number 10. Be nice to nerds. Chances are you'll end up working for one. I came across those this week, and they really have nothing to do with my sermon. No, I'm just kidding. Those are powerful words, if you will, from a smart man. From a smart man. But you and I know that there's a world of difference between being smart and being wise. I mean, you and I know a lot of smart people, but I wonder how many truly biblically wise people do you know? That's why I'm excited to come back to our study on the Sermon on the Mount, back to the Beatitudes, where our King this morning is going to introduce us to a very, very wise person. We're going to find ourselves now face to face with the seventh beatitude from the King. Look at verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You say, a peacemaker is wise? Oh, yes. Yeah, you won't find a wiser person than a peacemaker, as our King is prescribing here in the Sermon on the Mount. You say, why is he so wise? Because the peacemaker has figured out that wisdom does not need to be complex. Wisdom, actually, for the peacemaker, is simply knowing four realities. You ready for these? The peacemaker is wise because of this first reality. He knows, she knows, here it is, how to live. Number one, how to live. Look at verse 9 again. The first word is blessed. Now, this is the word that launches each of these eight Beatitudes. And we've spent a lot of time on this word at the beginning as we first introduced the first Beatitude and even the whole Sermon on the Mount. But it's time for us to pause right now, circle back around, and land on this word one more time to make sure you haven't forgotten what this means. Why this word introduces every Beatitude, and especially the one we are considering this morning, the peacemakers. What does blessed mean? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. The opposite is the word woe that Matthew will include from the lips of Christ later on in this gospel. If you have a woe pronounced against you by Christ, if you're a Pharisee, for example, that's Jesus telling you that the way you're living and what's in your heart is you're not in a place to be envied, both now and forever. You don't want to receive a woe. But from the same Lord comes this word blessed, blessed. And it's the exact opposite, as we've seen before, to be blessed, as we see here in the Sermon on the Mount, is indeed to be in a place, listen, of divine favor. It means to be in a place, literally, not literally, but the thrust of the word is to be envied because of what's in your heart and because of what's coming out of your heart through your life. You, of all people, are in a place to be envied. And when the smoke clears from not only this life, but as the light turns on in eternity for us, we will find indeed that in living by God's grace on this trajectory of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, we will find ourselves truly the ones who should have been envied. And we are envied. This blessed is clearly on the compass of the peacemaker. You see, for the peacemaker, as well as for those who are living out these Beatitudes by God's grace, we, as disciples, are letting heaven define our system of priorities. Our heart is already set to not only hear the Word of God, but by God's grace, to live the Word of God. Heaven sets our priorities. A number of years ago, there was an interesting interview that took place between Charles Schwab, you know that name, then he was the president of Bethlehem Steel, and he was having an interview, a conversation with Ivy Lee, a management consultant, many years ago. Both were self-confident movers and shakers. And Ivy said to Charles Schwab, "If you follow my advice, I promise you will see improved operations and bigger profits across the face of your organizations." I mean, it's not like Charles Schwab was hurting at this time. So Schwab said to him, "You're on. If whatever you're going to tell me works, I'll pay you anything within reason," end quote. And so Ivy says, "Okay, what I want you to do is get a piece of paper and pencil, and I want you to list the most important things you need to get done tomorrow. And after you've listed them out, number them 1 through 10. Tomorrow begin with 1, and so forth. And if you don't get everything done, no problem, because you got the most important things done, at least. Go ahead and send the check for whatever you think this piece of advice is worth." That's it. That was the advice he gave. A check showed up from Charles Schwab a few days later for $25,000. And this was in the 1930s. prioritizing, being clear that the most important things are on our radar every single day. As a matter of fact, Schwab said it was the most important lesson he had learned in his long business career, the importance of priorities. Listen, when it comes to you, subjects of the King, disciples of Jesus Christ, not merely religious people, listen, not just disciplined people who schedule church into your weeks, but people who are, can I use the word, radical, about serving King Jesus because he's rescued them, those disciples have their priorities right. They know how to live. They want to hear from God's word, and they want to live God's word by his grace. This is Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Or in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. Or again, Paul just keeps hitting this note in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, he said, excel still more. You see, for the disciple, for the subject of the King, it's not enough to pull off obedience every once in a while. No, grace-driven, affection-driven obedience in the life of the believer, listen, is intoxicating. Because you know, left to yourself and your own strength, you can't do what grace just worked out in your heart and life. And you want more of that. That's a wise person. I mean, in a sense, they pre-obey. They decide to obey the King even before they know what the King's going to require of them. And they are passionate about being exposed to the Word of God in preaching, in teaching, in study. Yeah, this peacemaker, whatever we're going to learn about him in verse 9, we know this. He knows how to live. But number two, he's a wise person because he knows what to pursue. He knows what to pursue. Look at verse 9 again. Blessed are the peacemakers. I need to talk to you about peacemakers. This is the only time in the New Testament we have this compound word. It's right here. Now, listen. Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount, is going to describe the peacemaker over and over as he works through the Sermon on the Mount. For example, in chapter 5, verses 21 to 26, which we will get to, Lord willing, you're going to have that passage about hating and murder and how that happens in your heart and how you are to be reconciled with someone who has something against you. What is that? That's a description of how a peacemaker works. But he further describes the peacemaker in verses 38 to 41, where we're going to hear the King discuss the eye for an eye thing. And then in verses 43 through 48, again the peacemaker will be described as we receive instruction from the King on how to deal with our enemies. What's our heart posture towards those who hate us? Which, by the way, may be timely for us in the West. What's our response to that? So as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see the peacemaker described very vividly. But here in this one beatitude, we're not seeing the peacemaker necessarily described as we are seeing him prescribed. This is a call to everyone who has been rescued by this King to be a peacemaker. You say, well, what does a peacemaker do? What does a peacemaker do? Well, this is rather technical, so bear with me, okay? A peacemaker makes peace. Let me say it a little slower. A peacemaker makes peace. Say, give us a little bit more of a description than that. All right. I'll give you a few points here under number two. First of all, a peacemaker puts forth a huge effort. There's a lot of energy in this. As a matter of fact, part of this word is a word that you Greek students will know. It's poieo. It means to do. It means to make or to bring forth or to produce. Listen, whatever you want to land on for this word and this emphasis, you come to this agreement that this peacemaker is anything but passive. A peacemaker is extremely active and engaged. A peacemaker is a self-starter. A peacemaker, no matter what their personality is a heavenly alpha. They're not going to sit by and just watch. Again, Paul picks up on this in his language as well. Ephesians 4:3, listen, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's action. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Yeah, even the ones you are hoping you didn't have to be at peace with. Again, Paul in Romans 14:19, so then, watch this, let us pursue, hunt down, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. The psalm writer even gets in on this. In Psalm 34, verse 14, it's real simple. Seek peace and pursue it. Any questions? I know this about a peacemaker is that he or she is really putting out an effort. As Kent Hughes often puts it in his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, there's going to be the reek around a peacemaker, the reek of spiritual sweat. Peace, listen, that this peacemaker pursues, this type of peace doesn't just happen. I agree with D.A. Carson in his comments on this verse. He says, Jesus' concern is not with the peaceful, that's a passive person. His concern is with the peacemaker. Or Ken Hughes, when he preached on this to his people, I love this wording, listen. The peacemaker makes trouble if he has to in order to make peace. And then he says this, a peacemaker wages peace. I love that. Whatever a peacemaker pursues, as far as peace, we know this, a peacemaker must put out effort. But I want you to note something else about this peacemaker and his pursuit. A peacemaker, listen, rejects counterfeits. A peacemaker rejects counterfeits. There's such a thing as counterfeit peace. Do you believe me? There's such a thing as those who will stand up and say, everything's great in our marriage, in our relationship as believers, in our body of believers' relationship with other bodies of believers. Everything's great when in reality it's not. As a matter of fact, I want you to hold your finger here and I want you to see Ezekiel in chapter 13 of Ezekiel calling out false prophets who were guilty of counterfeit peace. Ezekiel chapter 13. Verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken falsehood and seen a lie, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. Okay, side note, that's never a good thing. All right? God says, I'm against you because what you're saying is false. So what are they saying? Verse 9, so my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord God. Look at verse 10. It is definitely because they have misled my people by saying, peace. when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. So tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it will fall. A flooding rain will come, and you, O hailstones, will fall, and a violent wind will break out. And behold, when the wall has fallen, will you not be asked, where is the plaster with which you plastered it? He's saying to the false prophets in Israel in that day, you say everything's okay, you say everything is characterized by peace, and it's not. And it's like having a wall or a foundation that's compromised with crack, and all you do is paint over the crack. You plaster over it, not fixing the problem. The peacemaker has a special sense to know a counterfeit when he sees it, when she sees it. Listen, you say, where? In your marriage. In your parenting. With other believers in a church. They reject counterfeits. So I have to ask the question, is it possible in a church like Colonial Baptist Church, is it possible to have a facade of peace when in reality we have settled for something way short of the goal, or we've plastered over some cracks? You're like, what? Like just being content with a peaceful coexistence. That's plaster. Or being content with purposeful avoidance of anyone that I don't like, or they're different from me, or they have different preferences or views. I'm going to avoid them, and we're not in conflict. What you've just done is you've put plaster over a compromising crack in the foundation. But the peacemaker sees that. And a peacemaker rejects counterfeits. A peacemaker doesn't confuse peacemaking with peace breaking. Or peace faking, as Ken Sandy says. Or even, be careful with this, a peacemaker doesn't even confuse peacemaking with merely peacekeeping. Whether it involves the peacemaker or not, he or she settles for nothing less than peace. So we know two things in this pursuit of the peacemaker. We know it takes effort. And we know it takes discernment that sifts out the counterfeits. But I want to point out one more detail about this pursuit of the peacemaker. And it's this. Can you please tell us what peace is? What is it he or she is pursuing? What is peace? Wait, that's a loaded question in coming to the Bible. Asking these books of the Bible, what is peace? I mean, because when you think about it, the Bible begins and ends with perfect peace, doesn't it? You have the garden, and at the end, you have the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. Perfect peace. And sandwiched between the bookends of God's perfect peace, you have so much drama. So much so, listen, that over 400 times in both Testaments, this concept of peace is reached for. Peace is a huge issue in both Testaments. And Jesus is calling us to be involved in his program of being a peacemaker. By the way, can you imagine Simon the Zealot hearing this sermon? Remember the Zealots? The Jewish Zealots? Their way to peace was to stick a dagger in the back of Roman officials or those who were faithful and committed to Rome. Yes, even Simon the Zealot is receiving this call to be a peacemaker. You say, well, what is this peace? Well, there's no doubt that as the Jewish ear is hearing this call to being a peacemaker, their mind would be going to the Hebrew equivalent of, what's the word? What's the word for peace in Hebrew? Shalom. Shalom. And as you know, shalom in the Hebrew mind is not merely the absence of war. It's much more than that. In the Hebrew mind, this is describing, shalom describes a wholeness that literally permeates the overall picture of your life. It's a well-being that is restful. That's what Christ is calling his disciples, his subjects in the kingdom, to make. Peace. Shalom. And again, we're honest with the text, and we're honest with our own hearts in light of the text of Scripture. We would agree that sometimes it does take war in order to have this kind of peace. Sometimes it does take difficult times to come out at a good place. One of the titles of Christ is the Prince of Peace, right? But even the Prince of Peace said in Luke 12:51, "Do not suppose that I came to grant peace on earth. I tell you, no, but rather division." Christ came with the polarizing truth of right and wrong, light and darkness. And as that message and as his person hit the road, if you will, it created division. But for those who come to him, they will have peace. But sometimes you might have to go through difficult times to get to a place of shalom, of peace. When we talk about peace, we're not talking about, I'll say this carefully, soft things, soft categories, gentle touches, and be. Listen, when we're talking about peace like this, Paul likens it to a piece of armor for warfare. In Ephesians 6:15, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. If we're pursuing peace, we're going to war, in a sense. We're willing to cross boundaries of comfort as we approach other people where they desperately need to experience the peace that Christ can give. We're crossing that uncomfortable line when we have offended another brother or they've offended us, and we're going to them for peace that's pertinent to the gospel. We might even introduce ourselves into conflict not belonging to us, not at the risk of breaking the proverb that says taking a dog by its ears, but if they're two brothers or two sisters struggling, we're loving them enough to come in and pray with them and move them towards reconciliation. This is war in order to have peace. I remember reading one Christian author a number of years ago. And it was a book on marriage. You say, what was the book and who was the author? I'm not going to tell you because I don't recommend their books usually. but stop clocks write twice every day, right? I mean, you can get some good stuff. From this author. This author said that he and his wife, from time to time, have to have that difficult discussion. And he calls it the tunnel of chaos, he and his wife do. The tunnel of chaos. And he says they've learned through the years that if they have to travel through the tunnel of chaos, it's best to do it in a restaurant. And because you won't elevate and you kind of keep things in check. But he says this, "My wife and I, with the accountability of a public scene, walk carefully through a tunnel of chaos and we never regret where it leads out. Because we're both focused on a solution as we go through that tunnel." Sometimes shalom or peace requires difficulty to get to a place of well-being. Yeah, this peacemaker knows that true peace can only be known by those who have a right standing with God. That's called salvation. And that a peace like this can only be experienced by those who are involved in a right walk with God. That's called sanctification. You say, well, peacemaker, really? What does it look like? How would I know if I'm guilty of being a peacemaker? I just mentioned it a moment ago in passing. Let me give you three ways that you make peace. We're still under Roman numeral 2. Three ways you make peace. Number one, living and sharing the gospel. That's it. You say, you're sneaking that one in because we're supposed to be evangelistic right now in the holidays, right? No, I'm not sneaking anything in. We are to live the gospel in front of our neighbors and in front of our neighborhoods. But at some point, that life of salt and light will require a verbal communication of how our neighbors and our loved ones can be at peace with God. The good news must be verbalized. You understand, every time you and I share the gospel, we live the gospel in order to share the gospel. And when we are involved in that, you understand you are involved in peacemaking. You are saying to the unsaved, please enjoy the Prince of Peace. And the peace he can bring to your soul that's in turmoil, your soul that is hungry, your soul that demonstrates every day as you chase your vices that you're hungry for something that will last. I have the answer, and it's Christ. I want to tell you about it. My life should have been showing something's different, but my lips eventually have to express to you how you can know this peacemaker, the ultimate peacemaker. My mind goes back to Isaiah 52:7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. This is the passage Paul will quote in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. Right when he uses these words, how will they preach unless they're sent? See, what does a peacemaker do? A peacemaker is involved in evangelism. They're not waiting around for it to happen. They have armor on. They're willing to step across the line of awkwardness in a friendship or even with a stranger. Why? Because they're at war for their peace with Christ. But the second way that you demonstrate peacemaking is by chasing down an offense. See, what do you mean by that? When you are involved in an offense with another believer, either you sinned against them or they sinned against you. Do you know Jesus is going to talk about this in the Gospel of Matthew? He's going to talk about both of those. In the Sermon on the Mount, coming up in verses 23 through 24, he's going to talk to you about your brother has something against you. You leave your sacrifice at the altar and go be reconciled first. And then also in Matthew chapter 18, he's going to talk to Peter and to all of us who are hesitant to forgive. And he's going to say to Peter and to his disciples and to us, if your brother sins against you, you forgive. And here's what that looks like. Yeah, a peacemaker is very sensitive. If they've sinned against someone else, or someone else has sinned against them, they're on the move. They're on the move. Do you understand? If you have a Christian here and a Christian here, and they have either sinned against each other or have been sinned against by each other, and they're both reading Matthew, you understand they're going to bump into each other on the way to each other's house? See, that's radical. That's being a peacemaker. So you're involved with peacemaking when you're living and sharing the gospel. You're involved in peacemaking when you're chasing down an offense that you're involved in. But thirdly, you're also involved in peacemaking when you are picking up the pieces of others' relationship. See, what do you mean? Well, this is when there's an offense that doesn't belong to you. Now, like I said a moment ago, Proverbs does warn that if you meddle and an offense not belonging to you, it's like grabbing a dog by the ear. That never works out well. I've tried cats, and it's even worse, you know. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about what Paul describes in Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. Remember these words? I urge Yodia, and I urge Syntyche, two women in the church. I had a Bible professor in college that says read it this way. I urge Odious, and I urge Sotouchy, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, which I hold is a proper name, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. There's a whole sermon in that those few words. But look at this. They're reading this epistle in a public reading at worship. And suddenly at the end, after all this talk of joy, these two ladies' ears are perk up because their names are mentioned. Because there's a well-known conflict, not just in that church, but all the way to Paul. These ladies aren't getting along, and they're co-laborers in the gospel. And so there's a third name that Paul rings out publicly as they read his letter, and it's True Companion. I believe that is a proper name. Three proper names are being called out in public because Paul is a peacemaker. He says there's conflict there with two believers, and he's doing what a peacemaker should do. He's moving on that. And he's also calling out True Comrade to be a peacemaker in that scene. See, well, that's awkward. That's weird. You know what? That's war. So that we can enjoy peace. That's what a peacemaker does. They live and share the gospel. They chase down their offenses, and they pick up the pieces with other believers. I have to drop in a little side note here, though. We treasure peace as God's children, right? We are called to be peacemakers, right? But let me be clear on this. We never strive for peace, listen, at the expense of doctrine. One commentator says, I want peace so badly I'm willing to give anything up for it except for truth. Or another commentator, you know his name, John Stott, writes, quote, "The visible unity of the church is a proper Christian quest, but only if unity is not sought at the expense of doctrine," end quote. There was a popular movement well over a dozen years ago, and the motto 1 year of that movement, the theme was, "Break down the walls." I'm not here to talk about that movement right now, but I want to challenge that theme. You understand we need to talk about what walls are we talking about. Walls of preference? Okay. Grace mandates that. But if you're talking about walls of doctrine that would make me stand shoulder to shoulder with someone who's an unbeliever, who doesn't believe in the sufficiency of Christ, who doesn't believe in faith alone, who doesn't believe in the singular sonship of Christ, and people like that, listen, I won't break down those walls. Walls, in the case of cardinal doctrines like that, walls don't divide, walls define the yard of truth. You say, wow, well, this type of a person, this type of a believer, this peacemaker, this man, this woman, this teenager, that's a bold person. I mean, I can hear their armor rattling as they walk around. Yeah, they're bold. And if it's not awkward enough to step over these lines of evangelism and reconciliation and helping other believers get along, if that's not awkward enough, they also have the choir of voices saying from outside the church, listen, and from inside the church, that nobody does that. Or they hear, watch out for yourself. Or they hear from the naysayers, you better weigh the consequences. That's why I'm impressed with the third reality of the peacemaker. He not only knows how to live and what to pursue, but the peacemaker knows who to watch. Who to watch. When I was in junior high, my parents enrolled me in a karate class, Ishinru Karate, up in Michigan, up in Waterford, Michigan. And we have a brother here, several brothers from Michigan. You guys need to get to know each other after the service, okay? Not now. After the service. No, I'm just kidding. And they introduced me. They told me to take these karate lessons. So the first thing they do is they teach you to throw a front kick, and then a side kick, and then a roundhouse kick, and then a punch, and then a block, and all these things. And I learned this. In a karate class of about 40 people, I could look around at the other 38 or the other 39, if you will. I've got to do the math. There's 39. I could see 39 demonstrations of a good sidekick. But the only one I stared at, if I wanted to learn the perfect sidekick, I stared at one, and it was the black belt leading the class. I didn't look around at all the imperfect sidekicks. I looked at the perfect one, and I want to be like that. A peacemaker knows who to watch. What does it look like to make peace? And let me just simply say, he looks at the entire Trinity, right? He looks at the Father. I read this in Hebrews 13:21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Romans 15:33, now the God of peace be with you all. 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. He looks to the Father if he wants to see what peace looks like. He looks to the Son, who is, in Isaiah 9:6, the Prince of Peace, whose birth was announced with these words in Luke 2:14, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Yes, he looks at the Son in John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, said Jesus, so that in me you may have peace. 2 Thessalonians 3:16, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. He looks at Jesus, who is the best, strongest demonstration of any human of the high cost of peace. Because we read in Colossians 1, verse 20, through him, Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. If we had the time, I'd take you to Ephesians 2. Just read the whole chapter. The ultimate peacemaker is Christ. The peacemaker knows who to watch. What does peacemaking look like? I look at the Father, and I look at the Son, and I look at the Spirit. Because in Romans 14:17, I read, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The peacemaker looks at the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23, and he smiles because he reads, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. He knows who to watch. He watches the Trinity working as the ultimate peacemaker. And it's true. Very often, and I'm being honest with you here, very often the peacemaker stands for what God stands for. Therefore, he often stands alone, and he definitely stands out. But it doesn't bother him. It doesn't bother her because of the fourth reality. The peacemaker knows whose he is. Whose he is. Look at verse 9 again. Blessed are the peacemakers. And look at this. For they shall be called sons of God. Sons of God. Huios. This is not just talking about an offspring, if you will, like a child, a technon. This is pointing out, listen, quality. This is calling out character rather than just affection. If I had time, I would show you how Matthew uses this structure, this construction, son of, fill in the blank, to associate people with whom they are reflecting, whether they're sons of the kingdom or sons of the evil one. He'll do this again in chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 13, chapter 23. When he says, you will be called the sons of God, it means you are reflecting the character of God. You know what that means? In other words, it's like Father, like Son. Leon Morris, in his excellent commentary, says, there's just something godlike in bringing peace to people and people to peace. That's godlike. If you have visited my home, you know in the middle of our first floor is a hallway, and there's pictures on both sides of the hallway, and it's a little history of our family, all the pictures from when our kids were first born all the way up till now, you know, and as you look through the pictures chronologically as our children were born and as they grew up, you might be able to see that they bear some likeness to me, much to Lori. But every time I look at them, I'm so thankful that they mostly bear their mom's qualities and character. You show yourself to be one who lives and shares the gospel, one who is quick to have short accounts with offenses, and one who enters the picture with other believers to bring peace. I'm going to show you someone that people will look at you and say, so that's what God's like. I see now. I get this. It says you should be called the sons of God. Say, who's doing the calling? Well, no doubt the unsaved will say, so that's what God's like. No doubt believers will say, wow, I needed that. Thank you, not only for helping me, but helping me be in a position to help others reconcile. You are used by God. Or if you're involved in an offense, whether you've sinned against them or they sinned against you, and you move through grace, with grace through that, people will say, wow, I see God in the room through you. But who's really doing ultimately the calling of the Son of God? Who's saying you're a son of God? Again, this is in the passive. This is God claiming you. God himself is the one saying, that's my boy. That's my daughter. And ultimately, this will find its fulfillment eschatologically when he's on the earth reigning. And by God's grace, you lived the life of a peacemaker, not perfectly, but you were growing. In that day, too, the king will say, hey, you're one of my kids. You're one of mine. And I guess we should look at the alternative now that we understand this beatitude. It's either this. It's either, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God. But what's the alternative? Woe to the peace breakers or the peace fakers. Why? For they shall be called the sons of who? Satan. This peacemaker. They're really wise. Because a peacemaker knows how to live, what to pursue, who to watch, and whose he or she is. Can you imagine? I mean, just work with me here. Can you imagine a church like Colonial Baptist Church full of peacemakers, not just a few scattered around? Can you imagine peacemakers existing in our marriages in our church and in our homes and in our ministries and every ministry team of servants and leaders in this church? Filled with peacemakers. Can you imagine that? It'd be like we'd watch Colossians 3:15 unfold right in front of our eyes. Let the peace of Christ rule or umpire in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. I agree once again with Kent Hughes, who says the peacemaker is one through whom all the Beatitudes course again and again. Remember what we've been saying about the Beatitudes? After we study one, we know what's next. And when we've studied each one, we understand the progression leading up to this. Look at verse 3. If we're poor in spirit, we're spiritually beggars. We mourn that, verse 4. It lightens our footstep to being meek in verse 5, gentle. And then we hunger and thirst for a righteousness outside of ourselves, and we find it. We receive mercy, so in verse 7, we become mercy givers. And as mercy givers, we understand that left to ourselves, we'll wander away from this trajectory. So we cry out to God to be pure in heart. May we be so loyal to you that there's a war against sin in our life. And when we see God's grace working that out in our lives, we want others to experience that, so we become evangelists for peace. It makes sense. So does the next one, next week. You stand out like this for the sake of righteousness, you're going to get hit. You're going to suffer. And the Bible's going to call you next week blessed. You're in a place to be envied. Well, what does being a peacemaker cost each person It'll cost the death of your pride. You say, what will it cost the church to not be filled with peacemakers? Answer, everything. Listen, if we as a church or any church family exist without peacemakers, we are no better than a theater. Because the gospel has rescued us, it's different. Remember our Lord's brother, James, constantly reaching back for the Sermon on the Mount? He does it this way in James 3, verses 17 and 18. The wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle. It's easy to be entreated. It's full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And listen to this last verse of James 3. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It was Francis of Assisi who died in 1226. Obviously, we have different theology than him on different points, but he's spot on when it comes to being a peacemaker. Listen to these words before I pray. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, well, what's the invitation for this message? Well, for those, Lord, who are here who have never accepted you as our Lord and Savior, I pray that you will make them so hungry for you, the Prince of Peace, that they will come running to you. I pray that they'll come talk to me right after this service. Talk to someone at the Welcome Center and say, how can I be at peace with God? I want in. And those who are believers here or professing believers, professing subjects of the King, professing disciples of the Lord, the invitation is clear. Lord, move in their hearts and in mine to live and share the gospel of peace. To reconcile any offenses today between us and someone else, whether we're guilty or we're the ones sinned against. Or if we're aware of conflict, to enter in with grace, as Paul did in Philippians 4. These are all actions, Lord. These are all demonstrations of warfare in order to bring about your peace. May your Spirit move in our hearts. And I say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 13, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love.